I would like to invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Nehemiah, that very exciting book and a very helpful and encouraging book that doesn't get a lot of attention in the modern pulpit, as it were. But Nehemiah chapter 8, and we're going to read together the first 12 verses of this 8th chapter. So follow along as I read. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7th month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and then I'm not going to try to pronounce all these Hebrew names as it were, but these are the Levitical assistants that are helping Ezra and Nehemiah. And Ezra, verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it up, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then again, we have another list of some of these helpers, the Levites who helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And then all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So reads the infallible word of God. Amen. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help as we open up this portion of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, even as Ezra and the Levitical men there opened up the Word of God to those people, we pray for that very same thing to be done here this morning, and that you would use your Word in every heart, every life, that you would come and exalt yourself, you would come and speak to our souls, and that you'd help us, Lord, in all of these things, that we would profit from the ministry of your Word. Send forth your Spirit, we pray. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Puritan Thomas Watson from the 17th century said that the two most difficult things, or two of the most difficult things to accomplish to the Christian ministry, were to make the wicked sad and to make the godly joyful. And that's a true statement, primarily because the unconverted often have very little sense of the nature and the gravity of their sins. We could say they live in something of a fool's paradise. But on the other hand, the godly, the people of God, are often overwhelmed with a sense of the gravity of their sins and their faults, and perhaps they fail to appreciate the riches and wonders of God's grace and the forgiveness which has been brought to them in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps they're focused on their problems or their trials or whatever the case might be, but they have little joy. And yet a Christian Without joy in God is something like a bird without wings. He's going to be severely weakened and handicapped in his Christian life. Our worship is going to suffer. Our walk with God is going to suffer. Our witness is going to suffer because, as verse 10 tells us, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so this morning and for the next couple of Lord's days, we're going to be considering this very important, vital topic of the joy of the Lord and then how it contributes to our sanctification and our blessedness as the people of God. Now, by way of introduction, I'd like for us to think through the context and the occasion of these words here, this statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength, didn't just drop out of a skyhook. It isn't here in a vacuum. There's a large context here that we need to appreciate if we're going to understand the meaning and application of these words to us. So first of all, let's think of the occasion of Ezra's statement here in verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, this was a very critical time in the life of the nation of Israel, as the people had only recently returned to Jerusalem from their 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Many of the exiles had returned with Zerubbabel years earlier to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. And then Ezra, the scribe, has also returned, and he's become the spiritual leader of the nation of Israel. And then a little while later, Nehemiah returns, and he leads in the rebuilding of the city wall and the gates of the city of Jerusalem, and he becomes the governor, the political leader of the new nation, or the nation of Israel. The book of Nehemiah is a very inspiring account of the courage and the dedication, really, of several people, but primarily the focus is upon Nehemiah. It's a very thrilling account of the zeal of this man for the work of God. And it's also an important, underscores the protection of God as they labor to rebuild Jerusalem in the midst of almost constant harassment and opposition of their enemies. Well, now the walls have been rebuilt and the city gates have been rehung, and the people now are gathered together in a holy assembly or convocation in the city square in front of the water gate to hear the word of the Lord read and then to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, which was about to take place on this day. Here you need to picture the scene that we have before us in this passage. You have thousands of men and women and children gathered together. They're standing together as Ezra, who's standing on a raised platform, kind of like this, probably a little bigger than this, made out of wood, but his pulpit, we could say, along with his Levitical assistants, lead the people in public worship. That consisted of reading and expounding the law of God, in offering up prayer to God, in praising and blessing the Lord. And if you have in your mind's eye that amazing scene there in Jerusalem, what a glorious thing that must have been. Now, appreciate, first of all, the centrality of the Word of God in this holy convocation, we could say a worship service. And you just notice the people's respect for and delight in the Word of God and how they listened to Ezra opening up the Scriptures to them. And so we want to look at a couple of things, several things here about the way they heard the Word of the Lord. First of all, it says that they listened collectively. In verse 1, the whole community, they gathered as one man in the square, and the entire congregation is present. Verse 2, and it says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And so all the men were there, the women were there, many of the children were there, at least those who were old enough to to understand what was being said. Perhaps the little babies were off somewhere else. It doesn't really say. But they're all there. The young and the old. The families, the singles. They're all there united as one congregation to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed. And they're all listening to Ezra read the word of God. And just a thought here briefly. And that is that families... Clearly here, families, including the children, they all gathered together. They didn't have a separate worship service for the children. They didn't send their kids off to a children's church or anything like that. That God's word and God's worship is for the whole family. Amen. And so parents need to be diligent in training their children to come and listen to the word of God in the context of public worship. But then it says, not only did they listen collectively, but they listened very eagerly and attentively. Appreciate it was the people who initiated the reading of the law by Ezra in the first place. Verse 1 says that they, the people, had asked or told Ezra to bring the book of the law and to read it to them. Remember, they'd been in captivity. They'd not heard the law of the Lord read like this. Some of them perhaps ever, and many of them would be very old at this point. And they were eager to hear what God had to say to them from His Word. Then in verse 3 we read that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And literally we could say, as Ezra read and as he expounded the Word, that it says they were all ears. That's what it says. They're all ears. They're all ears. As the Word of God is being taught, they're all ears. They're listening with rapt attention. And Ezra's reading and preaching lasted, are you ready? Give or take 6 hours. From early morning, it says, and again, the way it's written in the original, but it's early morning or daybreak, until about midday or noon, verse 3 says. And in verse 7 we read that the people stood or remained in their places for the entire time. And so here again, imagine the scene. You've got all these thousands of people, men, women, and children, standing in place, except for the time they bow before God and worship Him. But other than that, they're standing in place and they're attentively listening to the reading and expounding of the law of God for about 6 hours. Can you imagine that? They didn't have padded seats. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have running water. They're just simply standing in their place, listening with rapt attention to the law of God being read and expounded. That's the scene you have here. These were eager hearers of the word, brethren. They clearly were hungry to know the will of God. And it's always true that any time that God is doing a great work in a congregation, in an individual, or a nation, He places in the souls of these people a serious hunger for the word of God, a burning desire to hear it preached, to hear it read, to feed upon it, to read it themselves. And that's where real revival begins and how it is carried on as well. They heard it collectively, attentively, but then thirdly, they heard it reverently. Verse 5 tells us that when Ezra opened up the book of the law to read it, that all the people stood up. So now they're standing, they're bowing, now they're standing up again, and clearly out of reverence for the law of God. And they understood what they were about to hear read was not the word of mere man. It wasn't just Ezra speaking. This was the word of the God of heaven. They listened to it reverently. They also listened to it intelligently. Verse 7 tells us that these Levites helped the people understand the law. Verse 8. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God. And this is why it took so long. And they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And the point is that Ezra and his assistants did more than just read the law of God. Now, when it says law of God, we're talking we believe that it's speaking here not simply of the Ten Commandments. That wouldn't have taken 6 hours. We're talking about reading the entire Torah. We're talking about all the first books of the whole Old Testament Bible, all right? So that's why it took so long. And now they're going to explain, they're going to expound. And they read it distinctly, and they expounded it, they explained it, and they applied it. They made the Word of God clear to the people. And the people, you see, weren't content with just hearing the words. They wanted to know what it meant to them. They were eager to be taught. They were eager to be instructed, as it should be with us as well. And we can stop and ask ourselves at this point, is our interest in God's Word, is our hunger for the Word of God, look anything like these folks did? Does it at all? What if we stood up here for 6 hours and read the Bible and explained it to you? I think most of us would probably either go to sleep or leave. And that's all right. This is an unusual occasion, and I'm not saying that this is what we should ordinarily do. That's not my point at all. Okay, so don't panic. We're not going to be here for 6 hours. But we laugh. But brothers and sisters, if we know Christ, if we know God, we should be hungry for His Word.
Amen.
We should be eager to hear the Word of God. We should want it explained. We should want it applied to our souls, you see. That's the point. All right. But then it says also they listened with spiritual conviction. Conviction. Verse 9, the last part. As they're exhorting them not to mourn anymore, it says, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And when they heard the words of the law and began to really understand what God said and what He required of them in His law, it says they began to feel how they had neglected His law for so long and how guilty they were and how wicked their sins were before God. And so they're convicted and they begin to weep and their souls are grieved for their sins. In fact, they're overwhelmed with a sense of sorrow for their sins. And you see, that's one of the primary purposes, really, of the law of God, is to expose our sins and to make our sins appear to us as exceedingly sinful. Romans 7:13 says, the law by the law is the knowledge of sin. God uses His Word to bring conviction in our souls of our sins and our faults. And brethren, there will be times, and there should be times, when we're reading our Bibles or listening to preaching, and God reveals our sins to us, and it breaks our hearts. And we're ashamed of ourselves, and we begin to weep, if not outwardly, inwardly, for our transgressions against His law. And we're led to godly sorrow and repentance. And that's necessary. Conviction of sin is an essential aspect of conversion as well as our ongoing Christian experience. We need that experience. We should welcome the arrows of God, His law, that pierce our consciences and humble us, brothers and sisters. But it's one thing for us to be convicted of our sin and to mourn for our sin, but it's quite another to be crushed by our sins and crippled with guilt. And some people have that experience. And so, that being so, Ezra and Nehemiah, the Levites, seek to encourage these grieving souls. And so they instructed the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep any longer. They tell them to stop their weeping. In fact, the Levites give the people two exhortations. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. So he gave them two exhortations. It's to stop mourning and weeping and to rejoice in God's goodness and mercy to them. To eat the fruit of the feast of the Lord. To eat the fat, to drink the sweet, as he says here. And as we noted, this was a feast day. a special Sabbath day, holy to the Lord, a day designed to remind the folks, to remind the Lord's people of His great mercy to them, how He had delivered them, deliverance from Egypt, of course, but I think here it's deliverance even from Babylon, from their captivity. And keep in mind, those Old Testament feasts prefigured the feast of the gospel, which was yet to come and is here with us now. And so in the light of the nature of this special day and all that it symbolized, the Ezra and the Levites tell these people, stop your grieving. Stop your mourning. And enjoy the feast. Remind yourselves of God's goodness and His mercy to you in spite of all of your sins, in spite of your wickedness and all the rest. He says, rejoice in the goodness of God. And let me just say, Sabbath days are to be feast days. They're to be days, brethren, when we gather in God's house to rejoice in gospel grace and the goodness of God. What was true then in the Old Testament certainly is true now in the New Testament. Psalm 118:24, which is a prophecy of the, we believe, of the first day of the week, Sabbath. It says, this is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And so every Lord's Day is to be marked with this rejoicing in the feast of gospel grace as we commemorate, as we celebrate, we can say, our deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ, not from Egyptian bondage, not from Babylonian captivity, but from the bondage of our sins by our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're also exhorted to send portions of the food and drink to their poor brethren, for whom nothing had been prepared, to share their joy, to share their bounty with others. And they're eager to do that. God's grace has that effect, you know. And at the risk of over-spiritualizing, surely, brothers and sisters, we're to be eager to share the gospel feast with others as well. The feast is spread. Christ has died. He gave His life on the cross. He's risen from the grave. He offers Himself to needy sinners even now. We've eaten and we rejoice in the bountiful grace of God in Christ. But we shouldn't keep it to ourselves. We shouldn't be selfish with the gospel, brethren. We're to share our bounty. We're to invite our friends and our relatives and our lost neighbors to the feast of God's gospel that is spread. Remember what Jesus commanded His church, to go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that command is still valid, I believe, today. But then appreciate that the people here obeyed the exhortations of the Levites, verse 12. And the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared unto them. We could put it this way. They were doers of the word of God. When they understood the words that had been declared to them, they rejoiced. And it says they didn't rejoice just a little, they rejoiced greatly. And now we come to the reason the Levites gave to the people of why they should stop grieving and mourning and start rejoicing. Verse 10, the last part, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, if you continue on in your grieving and your mourning and you're focused upon nothing but your guilt and your sins, you're going to be crippled and you're going to be useless spiritually. In other words, you've grieved enough. It was right that you mourn over your sins. It was right, but you've grieved enough. Now it's unproductive. But if you rejoice in the Lord, you're going to be strengthened. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It was true for them, and it's true for us as well. And so let's consider, as we now begin to focus more in on our topic of the joy of the Lord, let's try to define the joy of the Lord. And then next week, we're going to look at some of the circumstances in which the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then hopefully the third sermon will have some practical instruction in reference to how to maintain and keep the joy of the Lord in our soul and so forth. So first of all, this morning then, what is the joy of the Lord? A very confusing topic to some, especially in our day with all the religious confusion in the world. The joy of the Lord has a lot of different definitions. But now we have to distinguish, you see, between what the world calls joy and our joy as believers in Christ. Spiritual joy, we could say. Christian joy is not simply about maintaining a 32-tooth grin 24 hours a day. Nor is our joy connected with sinful or worldly pleasures. Now, you know, there is pleasure in sin for a season. Otherwise, people would not be attracted to it, right? That makes sense. But the joy of the Lord has nothing to do, you see, with the so-called joy and pleasures that are found in sin or in wealth or in worldly amusements or in the abundance of our possessions or in all of our family relationships or vacations or bank account. None of that stuff has anything to do ultimately with the joy of the Lord. All right? So first of all, let's look at three things here. The source of the joy of the Lord, its endurance, and thirdly, its basis. So source, endurance, and basis. As to its source, it's the joy of the Lord. He is the source of our joy. Joy comes to us from God. This is a Holy Spirit-wrought emotion. We read about that in Galatians 5:22. It's one of the aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And He works this joy in the souls of all in whom He dwells. If He dwells in our hearts, there's going to be some measure of this fruit of joy. Now, this joy is not something we can produce on our own. It certainly can't be found in the heart of any of those that are unregenerate. Now, they can have happiness in the sense of, in worldly sense, in carnal ways. Oh, they can get very giddy and happy. I understand that. But they cannot have this kind of joy. It does not exist in the heart of unregenerate people. This joy and gladness belongs exclusively to the people of God in whom the Spirit dwells. This is a holy joy. Jonathan Edwards says, "This joy is a foretaste of the joy of heaven itself. It is a pure, God-focused joy." Think of the endurance of this kind of joy. And by that I mean, it can endure through all of the circumstances of our lives, including our trials. It is independent of our circumstances. Jesus said, remember, as He is about to be crucified, taken away from the disciples temporarily, He says, "Therefore now you have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." The joy that Jesus gives is a joy that endures and remains forever. He's given us everlasting consolation through the gospel. There's a sense in which the joy of the Lord is indestructible. Now, why is that? Because it's a joy that's given by God Himself. This is a supernatural grace. And because it's not based upon our circumstances, it's not even based upon our feelings. Yes, our feelings are involved, but this joy is not based upon our feelings, but rather objective truth and gospel realities. Christian joy is not ultimately dependent upon how good our health is, which of course fluctuates sometimes day by day, or how much money we have, or how well things are going today, and all the wonderful things I have planned for next week. Those things don't have anything to do with the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is able to exist, and dare I say, and some people even flourish on the worst of days, A true believer can rejoice in God while tears of sorrow are streaming down his or her face. You remember Paul and Silas as they were in the Philippian jail? They're in the Philippian jail in the stocks and in chains. It says they sang praises unto God until midnight, till the jail, the earthquake, and all that happened. You have even a more stark illustration of it in 1 Peter, where you have believers there under severe and fiery trials and persecution. And it says there, as they beheld Christ by faith, it says, they rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now think of that. They're being persecuted. Their lives are in jeopardy. And they're under fierce trial and persecution. And yet it says they can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Their joy had nothing to do with their circumstances whatsoever, except the fact they were in Christ and they knew it. So it's an enduring joy. And I've known many brokenhearted Christians. And if you're a Christian, it won't be long before you'll be brokenhearted over something. But many brokenhearted Christians who still could find joy in their God, even in very difficult times. But then appreciate the basis of this joy, the foundation of this joy. The basis of this joy is the Lord Himself and everything that we have in Him. Listen to a 17th century Puritan, Richard Sibbs, who can't commend him enough. If you can get a hold of him, and he's easy to get a hold of, you can even get him on, you can get e-books by him that are free, but you can get books that are not expensive. Anyway, Richard Sibbs, a Puritan, says, "The state of a Christian is a state of joy every way, whether we regard the ill he is freed from, or the good that he is in for the present, or the hope of eternal good for the time to come. A Christian, which way soever he look, has matter for joy. God the Father is his, Christ is his, the Holy Ghost is his comforter, the angels are his. All are his, life or death, things present or things to come, all are his. Therefore, there's no question of this, that everyone that has given his name to Christ is in a state of joy if he answers his calling, or he should labor to be in it, that is a state of joy, and he wrongs his condition otherwise." Now, you see Sibbs' point. The Christian has a multitude of things for which he should rejoice in. He's in a condition by grace. He's in a condition which should produce the greatest of joy. He should be the happiest person inwardly in the spirit. I'm not talking about just running around, ha 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 ha. I'm talking about in his heart. He should be the happiest person on the planet, Sibbs says. And if that's not true, if we're not rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing in His goodness, then we are wronging our condition. We are forfeiting what should be ours because of our union with Christ and our position as being those who are favored by God in this world. True gladness is the birthright of all of the true people of God. Think of what we can rejoice in. And again, here's where we could be here 6 hours. We won't be, but we could be. What things should be a matter of our joy and rejoicing? And there's so much. We just touched the surface this morning. But first and foremost, our knowledge of and communion with God Himself, knowing the Lord and contemplating who He is and all of His glory and is the believer's greatest and most constant source of joy and delight, to know God, to know Him truly. Arthur Pink said, "Every attribute of God, when contemplated by faith, will make the heart sing. Every doctrine of the gospel, when truly apprehended, will call forth gladness and praise. So everything about God, His glory, His person, His attributes, His salvation, His providence, His loving kindness, even His judgments, His goodness, the truth about God, brethren, ought to make our hearts sing for joy. David could say in Psalm 43:4 that God was his exceeding joy. Or Psalm 63:11, he says that the king shall rejoice in God. Psalm 16:11, in your very presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 146:5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God who made heaven and earth. Do you ever stop and think? Does it ever strike you, brethren, that the God who created everything, the God who created heaven and earth, is your God and your help and your salvation? The God of heaven and earth has loved you from the foundation of the world. Look at Psalm 63 briefly. And again, it's a tremendous topic and huge subject. There's so much we could say. But Psalm 63, here's David. David is hiding from King Saul in the wilderness of Judea. Saul, of course, wanted to kill David. David knew that, so he's hiding out. But notice what he says beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. And when I remember you on my bed, I meditate upon you in the night watchers. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. And then verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. Now you get the picture. Here's David hiding out in the desert and being hunted down like a criminal by Saul, deprived of public worship, no access to the tabernacle. He's in dire straits. And yet it says he longs to worship his God, and he yearns to see his glory and beauty in the sanctuary. But even though he's temporarily deprived, you see, of these things, even though he's holed up in a cave somewhere in the middle of nowhere, he rejoices in the Lord with joyful lips. He has joy in the desert. Where did that joy come from? We'll appreciate the source of his joy was that he meditated on the glory of the Lord in the night watches, he says. He gave his mind over to the contemplation of the loving kindness of God, verse 3, which was better than life. By the way, depending on the translation, most of the time mercy in the King James is this word. Loving kindness here is the word chesed, or chesed rather. And it's that steadfast covenant love, that faithful, loyal covenant love that God has for his people. He meditated on the loving kindness, the faithful covenant love of his God. He meditated on the providential protection of God under the shadow of his wings. He meditated on the power and glory of God. Verse 2. But the key to this, brethren, is this. He contemplated, he focused his mind, he thirsted for, he longed for the person of God in the desert. And it was this awareness of who God was, his glory, his loving kindness, his providence, his power, and his tender care for him, and all these other things. These are the things that rejoiced David's heart. It didn't matter that he was sleeping in a cave. It didn't matter that he was thirsty in the desert. He rejoiced greatly in this God that he was able to contemplate and meditate upon. I'm satisfied with marrow and fatness. I shall praise you with joyful lips. David's joy was not grounded in his circumstances, was it? He's being hunted down like a criminal. No, his joy was focused upon the Lord himself. Another aspect of rejoicing, or reason to rejoice, is the reality of God's absolute sovereignty over all of his creation should also rejoice our souls. Psalm 97:1, it says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of the isles be glad." And in a world that's filled, brethren, with devils and sin and terrorists and riots and uncertainties and a coronavirus, is it not a matter of great rejoicing that our Heavenly Father rules over all? That the Lord reigns over all. Let the earth rejoice that God is still on His throne. His will is supreme and sovereign, and rejoice in how God is able to take all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, and make them all work together like a symphony in harmony for the good of His people. Surely the mercy and salvation of God should be cause of great rejoicing as well. It says in Psalm 21:1, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation, how greatly he shall rejoice." Let's look at Isaiah 61:10. Yes, I know, we're looking at a number of passages this morning. Just remember those folks back in Nehemiah's day. Just keep that in mind. 6 hours is the key here. Isaiah 61:10. Listen to these words here. The entire chapter is a prophecy of Christ. It begins, you see, in verse 1, it begins, you remember these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor." That's the Lord Jesus Christ, His words. But now notice what verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." But the language here is of a believer who is taken up with the great salvation that God has provided for him in Christ, the work of Messiah. We know that. It says back up in verse 3 that one of the blessings of Messiah's grace is that He will console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. And so here we are as believers. God has graciously and wondrously redeemed us and saved us and clothed us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were lost. We were undone. We were condemned in our sins. And yet the Lord has chosen to save us and to clothe us with the righteousness of His Son and to save us by His grace. And now we're able to rejoice in that work of salvation in Christ, beloved. We need to stop and consider all that's involved in our salvation and what the Lord has done for us by His own mighty grace. We can have, I think, a superficial understanding of God's salvation. And we saw that in those of you that were in the class. You know what I mean. The modern Christianity, it's been said, is, I don't know, 10 miles wide and an inch deep or something like that. But anyway, but we need to have a better understanding, a more robust understanding of all that God has done for us in saving our souls, that we might rejoice in what He's done for us. And we ought to study salvation and all of its steps and all of its parts and all of its benefits and not be content with bland, vague ideas of the salvation of God. Do you ever stop and think that our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before the world began. Remember what Jesus told his disciples who had just returned from a preaching and healing tour and casting out demons, and they're all excited about that. Remember what Jesus told them? He said, "Don't rejoice in that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Isn't it lovely that the demons respond when we tell them to, when we exercise it? Isn't that great? Yes, that's lovely. But it's not anywhere near as wonderful as the fact that God in sovereign mercy and grace wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the world began. And that's why you are saved, much less able to do these other things. Do you ever rejoice being chosen by God? Does that rejoice your heart to know that of all the peoples in the world, that God set His love and affection upon you? Why? What do you have? Nothing. You're just a miserable sinner like all of us are. Wicked, lost, condemned sinners. Yet here you sit this morning. Many of you love God. Many of you have been converted by the grace of God. Why? Because you're nicer people than other people? Oh no. It's because God wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and in time He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, forgave all of your sins, gave you a new heart, and gave you the grace now to love Him and serve Him. Amen. That's why you're here today, if you're a Christian. That's how you got here. You should rejoice in the gospel, in a Savior that came down from heaven. You see, our salvation didn't just come on a platter. The Lord Jesus had to come, and He had to become incarnate, and He had to be willing to live and to die, to suffer, to bleed, and to die in order for us to be saved. It's not just a snap-your-finger automatic thing. Jesus Christ had to bear your sins. He had to go to the cross and die on the cross in order to pay for those sins that you committed, that I committed, in order to remove the curse of damnation that was upon us, bearing the wrath that we deserved. No wonder the gospel is a message of great joy, beloved. You remember how that when Jesus was coming into the world, and remember what the angel Gabriel said, announced. He said, "Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy." That's mega joy, which will be to all people, for there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So here's God the Father giving His beloved Son to come into this world to live and to die in our place as our surety, as our substitute, to bear our sin and to take us to Himself and to take us to heaven ultimately. What a glorious thing this is. It's mega joy, the message of salvation and the coming of our Savior into this world. What a glorious thing. May I say, the person and the work and the saving blessing of Christ and His salvation is perhaps the greatest, maybe should be, the greatest source of a believer's joy. In Romans 5:2, tells us that believers who have been saved by God's grace rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice that we have an eternal hope of dwelling in God's presence in the new heavens and in the new earth forever. And while the rest of the world on that day, talking about the unbelievers of this world, the ungodly, the wicked, the hypocrites, the formalists, great and small, as they are cast into the lake of fire. And yet the Son of God will say, "No, you come and enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Now, we have joy now, but you can only imagine the level of joy that God's people will have on that day. Amen. That's our destiny, you see. Can't we rejoice in that? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You're saved in that hope. We're to rejoice in that hope. Well, the point, I think, is obvious, brethren. Every believer has much to rejoice in, much to rejoice in. And God willing, next time we'll seek to discover how and in what ways the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. And I'm going to ask for your indulgence just for two or three more minutes. Some important things that I'd like to say before we close. After all, lunch is right over there anyway. So, all right. First of all, we see from our passage this morning, from this public gathering of God's people, the important principle of the centrality of the Word of God in public worship. When those people gathered together, their focus was upon the ministry of the Word. They gathered for the purpose of hearing the Word. They weren't there to be entertained. They weren't there to have their ears tickled. No, when Ezra and the Levites led worship, the Word of God was central in everything they did. They read it, they expounded it, they explained it, they applied it to their hearers. Yes, there was prayer, there was praise, there was worship. They blessed the name of the Lord their God. But in everything they did, the entire service was permeated from start and to finish, all 6 hours of it, with the Word of God. It was the Word that brought conviction, and it was the Word that brought them joy. Why is that relevant to us? Well, simply this. Because there's so many modern churches are giving less and less focus to the Word and more focus on other things, whether that's singing or music or entertainment or drama or storytelling or tongues or healings or whatever. But brethren, the Word of God is to be central in every worship service. Amen. The Puritans put the pulpit in the middle, brought it back over to the middle of the we call it a stage. That's a terrible name for this. But whatever this is, they put it back in the front and in the center for a reason. You know what the reason was? Because they wanted to say symbolically as well as in reality, the Word of God is central to everything we do. This is it. God's Word is what matters above everything else we might or might not do. May we never tire of the Word of God or clamor for something else to take its place. This is what God has prescribed, and this is what we need. This is how we're going to be confronted with our sins. Have you ever wondered why it is God just didn't give everybody a Bible and not even half preaching or pastors or anything like that? Did you ever understand why that's the case? Well, a lot of reasons, I'm sure. Many of them we don't even know. But one of the reasons, I'm convinced, is because we're so carnal, we would take our Bibles and we would find our pet doctrines or pet chapters or whatever and read them, and we would try to skip over, even subconsciously or even consciously, skip over the points in the Bible that might bring conviction to us. I find myself thinking that way. I know if I read that chapter, it's next in line. I read that chapter, it's going to nail me. You ever feel like that? You know what's coming? You say, that's going to nail me when I read that. Well, see, if we were left to ourselves, many of us would skip over the hard stuff. God says, I'm not going to let you do that. So I'm going to put men in the pulpit. They're going to preach to you. They're going to teach you. They're going to give you the hard stuff. And if they don't give you the hard stuff, they're going to wreck it with me on the day of judgment. You get that? May God help us to be faithful both in preaching and in hearing of the Word of God. Do we give the Word of God the kind of attentiveness and reverence that those folks did? I mean, think about that. Anyway, I'll just leave that with you. But let me ask you something. What is it that makes you really happy? What rejoices your heart? What really gets you excited? You can tell a lot about where you're at spiritually by answering that question. Is it wrong to be excited about your family? Is it wrong to be excited about going on? No, I'm not saying that. What really makes you happy in your innermost being? What rejoices your heart? Well, the only way you're going to have real happiness is to know God, that you might enjoy Him forever. That's what you need. You don't need the temporary joy of this world and the carnal laughter and fun and all the rest that this world can offer. You need the real, eternal, durable joy that the Holy Spirit puts in our hearts that only comes by believing the gospel, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming a true Christian. That's where real joy is going to come from. You want joy? Then you come to Christ. You settle with Him. You trust in Him. Repent of your sins. Believe the gospel. And that's how you'll have real, lasting, eternal joy that will take you not only through this life, but you'll have mega joy in all eternity. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Everybody wants to be happy. There's only one way to be truly happy, and that's to be in Christ with a living faith. May God help you to believe the gospel this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who gives us this kind of joy. Lord, help us to be able to distinguish between the worldly and carnal joy and giddiness and happiness of the world and the kind of joy that we have in you. Please minister to us today. Help us to have that kind of rejoicing, that we might rejoice in the Lord forevermore. Seal the word to every heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our benediction in God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.